The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
I tell you, I am excited to be here today, but I'm excited to be here every time we gather together. Now, some would argue I get paid to be here, but I enjoyed being here before I got paid to be here, I promise you that. Why are you here this morning? That's what I would love to know. In fact, that'd be a great, if we were in round tables, that'd be a great discussion. Like, why do you go to church? Not necessarily Sand Hills in particular, just like, why do you go to church? So growing up in the home that I grew up in, the reason I went to church is because mom made me, right? And hey, listen, if you force your kids to come to church, you're doing a good thing. Can I just say that? You are, and your kids may not think so. What do they know? Here's my thing. You make your kids go to school, right? Because you're like, you're not going to grow up to be an idiot, right? Well, so my kids go to church whether they want to or not, although now I think they're to the point where they want to. But it's just because I want you to grow up. I don't want you to be ignorant of what God has for you. So my mom made me go. Or if you were my dad, his wife made him go. That was a good thing too. So if you're sitting here because your wife made you come, you should be here. You know, just suck it up. This is good for you. This is good stuff. You know, there are other people that come to church because it's a holiday. We see that a lot. You know, our numbers swell around Christmas, Easter. And the other one, the other big three, Christmas, Easter. What's the other one? Mother's Day. Mother's Day, right? See, it all works. So, you know, there's all sorts of reasons people go to church. This morning in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see an entire group of people go to church. But they're going to church for a little bit different reason. It might also be a reason why you have gone to church in the past. And that is, they feel pretty guilty about stuff they've done. It's just what it is. They've done some stuff. They feel really guilty about it. And they're going to church because they need hope to be reminded that God doesn't hate them for what they've done, how they've sinned against him. And they need help. Just help for life, help to get through this. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah. And this morning, I want to take us to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, when we finished Nehemiah chapter 5 last week, we talked about the idea that Nehemiah is addressing civic reform within the community. So we're going to back the story up just a little bit to catch you up to speed if you're new with us today. So if you're new with us, there's an Israelite who is displaced because Persia has conquered the Middle East. We're about 450 years prior to the birth of Christ, just to give you a perspective of time frame. And this Israelite's been displaced, he's been put in slavery, and he is serving in the capital city of Persia, which is Susa, and he's serving under a king named Artaxerxes, and he is a cupbearer to the king. That just means he carries the glass to the king when the king drinks out of it to make sure nobody poisons it. He protects his life, so to speak. He uses this position in a way to use that privilege to rebuild a wall around Jerusalem that has been torn down, thus leaving his people vulnerable. And that's a much more complicated story. You'll just have to read the book to catch up. But anyway, so now at this point we find ourselves, he's been in Jerusalem. He's gotten all of the men and boys to work, a lot of the women as well. There has been some suffering that's gone on because everybody's focused on this work. They've neglected their own personal work, which means financially they're all struggling a little bit. When it comes to food and provisions, they're struggling a bit because their farms have been neglected while they've been trying to rebuild this wall. But they have gotten at it. And while they've gotten at it, the enemies that surround them, which is about every country surrounding Israel, they have all gone at them verbally. They have threatened to come at them physically. And they've tried to destroy them spiritually, even hiring a false prophet to bring a false prophecy to Nehemiah. And in the midst of it all, Nehemiah just kept pausing, turning his attention back to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the strength to carry on. Today we'll be in chapter 8. So we've skipped a bit of 6 and 7. Let me just show you what we've missed a bit in 6 and 7. And one of those things is the wall has actually been completed. So it's almost anticlimactic now, right? Like this whole thing was about the wall. It's done. Now what are we doing? Like the book should be over. So go back to chapter 6 for just a second. Look at verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. This is what we find. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So this is where we are in the story. You know, all these threats that were coming at them verbally, these threats of harm, their worst fear has been realized. Not only did Jerusalem completely rally and rebuild these walls that had been torn down because they were so vulnerable, so now they've kind of remodeled Jerusalem, which is with our theme of what we've been talking about. They've built the walls back around now. Now the enemies are afraid because not only did this happen, it happened in less than 2 months. Now that's a big deal. It's such a big deal that the people around them said that looked like it was divine provision, like something happened there. It's like their God is really protecting them. And so then for the rest of the people that surrounded them, now they fear. And what they're really fearing is that Jerusalem's going to rise up, that the Israelites are going to rise up and head out and start to conquer territories around them. At least that's what they're kind of afraid of. That's not the plan at all for those who are in Jerusalem right now. Their plan is just to survive and to have a life together because it's been decimated to this point. Now, the next part of this is part of Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah knows the Word of God. Now, here's what the Word of God has taught Nehemiah, and this is why he's so passionate about this. If my people, who are the Jews, if they disobey, if they rebel against God and his given word, then God had already said that he would disperse them among the nations. So as the Israelites were conquered as a country and dispersed among the nations, all of the Jews who knew the word of the Lord would say to themselves, we did this. This is not, we're not mad at God. We're mad at us because we are so foolish that God gave us his law. We rebelled against it and we've suffered the consequence. But Nehemiah also knows that the word of God was a promise that if we will repent and turn back to the Lord collectively, he'll bring us back together. He'll bring us back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, back to our home. And that is what Nehemiah believes is happening right now, even though they're under the Persian Empire. And so now that the walls are up, the next thing is this. All the homes that were in the city have been destroyed. And so now Nehemiah wants to repopulate the city. He wants all the Jews to come back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, and repopulate, specifically Jerusalem. And that's what happens, chapter 6 and 7. He talks about all the people that have been dispersed, how they're all kind of coming back home. And they want to get busy on this plan to kind of rebuild, to have people come and live within Jerusalem proper. And so this is kind of the gathering of the people. It's a gathering of them physically to come and rebuild homes and to live in the city, but it's also a gathering of people spiritually. And that's what we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 8. So look with me, Nehemiah chapter 8, just the first few verses there. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Okay, we'll pause here real quick. So we know that Nehemiah came back to bring some civic restoration. We know he came back to physically build the walls around Jerusalem. What might be forgotten in this is that about 13 years before Nehemiah arrived on the scene, Ezra showed up. And Ezra came to bring a spiritual reform with the people. And I love just how God has partnered this, that I don't think I'm wrong here. I think God has always viewed that our lives would be organized around a submission to him. And so spiritually, as we submit ourselves to God, then we see it work itself out in the way we affect local government and, you know, our school system and all that. I think there's always been this understanding from God's perspective that what we believe and say we believe here on Sunday morning walks with us into our businesses, our schools, and our government after church is over, right? And so that's exactly what's going on here. And so now there's this pausing to say, Nehemiah says, look, we've just accomplished this huge thing. And if we're not careful, it would be this tendency to look at like, look how good we've done. Look how great we are. Look at what we have accomplished. But Nehemiah has already said several times in his own testimony about himself that anything he's been allowed to do, it's because of God's strength in him. And now they pause, and Nehemiah wants everybody to understand, and Ezra, the priest, wants everybody to understand this is something God has done. And we're only here celebrating because we failed so significantly before. We're actually rebuilding something that was a blessing to us, and our failure made it go away. And so now they've kind of restructured this. So he calls them together, and he reads of the law of Moses. Now, we might call this the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is? This is a little Bible quiz here. What's the Pentateuch? Anybody want to shout it out? First five books of the Bible, and we're going to say those together. The first five books of the Bible we know are... That was really good. I'm really proud of you guys. We know five books of how many? How many are in the Bible? 66. Okay, so you guys are so impressive. All right, let's do the whole thing. We'll save that for another time. But no, so he's probably reading the Pentateuch, the entire first five books of the Bible, or specifically sometimes when they refer to the book of the law of Moses, they're referring just to Deuteronomy itself. But it could be either of those, but probably the Pentateuch. So Ezra stands before the people. Let's find out what goes on here, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. All right, so this is the first day of the seventh month. This is the Sabbath day. This is the first day of the week. This is where we gather to worship before we head out to do the rest of the stuff we do. So now they've gathered together. There's this great reading that goes on. Let's get the time frame down just for a bit. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. That's a church service right there. That's an all-day church service. Oh my God. No more complaining about how long this church goes, right? We're an hour and 15 minutes. I'll just tell you straight up front. Hour and 15 from the time you get in here. So it's not that bad, right? You can make brunch, go home, be watching TV, taking a nap, or doing whatever you want to do around the house, really by you guys can do it before lunch. And the next service just right after. So no complaints here. This is an all-day kind of thing. But it's actually kind of important because they had so severely departed from the word of the Lord, they needed to be reminded of it. And so that's why there's an all-day reading. Anybody ever go to an all-day church before? Let's just see some hands. Who's been to an all-day church before? Like, you go there, you sit down, and you're like, oh my goodness. Either you had an idea and you just kind of steady yourself for that before you go in, or when the church gets rolling, about midway through, you're like, oh my. Like, we're going to be here a long, long time. I went to a funeral like that one time, where I'm thinking funerals are like, hey, we love this person. It's horrible they've passed. Let's talk about what the Lord has done for us. Let's all go home. And we got to one. It was a full church service plus. And I'm like midway through this thing. I'm like, man, even he probably somewhere is going, dude, wrap it up, man. It's like, I'm dead. Let's do it. So anyway, whatever's going on here, but this is a whole day kind of thing here. And I do think it is appropriate when we gather together there is some, hopefully, leniency when we come to say, listen, I understand we're on a time frame here, and we try to respect that at Sandhills, but we do give some leniency and some time because there's something we're doing here that's much more significant than knocking out an hour and 15 minutes, right? I mean, what we do here is important. It's important to life. You're here on purpose, so there's something you plan to get out of this. I love what one of my friends tells me often. I'm kind of looking around. I don't see him this morning, so I can quote him. So sometimes, from time to time, we'll be talking backstage about when does the sermon need to be done by, right? Because we do that, actually. We plan. And so I'm like, don't worry, I will wrap it up by this point. I don't know if you know this or not. There's also a timer on the back wall. I rarely look at it, but the idea is that if I look at it, it tells me when to stop. So, but we were talking about this one day, and one of my friends said to me, hey, whoa, now we don't need no sermonettes for no Christianettes. And I was like, okay, I know what you're saying, Talvin. So he was, he said, you don't have to make it, just do what the Lord has put on your heart. So that's, I like that idea. So here we are. We're going to do what the Lord has put on our heart. Let's go forward, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood 6 men on his right, 7 men on his left. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. All right, so there's some great stuff that happens in churches, and I'm not sure, but I think a lot of it came out of this right here, these couple of verses. Now, it's reflected in other places in Scripture, but just to start off, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. What do we call that? That's the pulpit. That's where he's preaching from. Now, actually, the Hebrew word used there is a reference to a tower, so legitimately so, they built him a thing to go over and above the people. Have you ever toured an old church that had a raised pulpit? Who's ever done that? You guys ever done that? If you go to Charleston, tour their old churches down there, you'll see that some of them coming out from the front of the auditorium area, you'll go up 5-6 steps and they'll have this ornate thing, and that's where the pastor would go up and deliver the sermon. Not because the pastor's somebody special, but because this is, right? And we recognize this. It's a visual reminder of the elevation of God's word, how it is superior to us and we are drawn to it. We are in subjection to it. That's why we're below it. That's why the prophet, the priest, Some cases the pastor is above. So that was going on there. And then also with him on either side, it looks like the deacons and elders, right? You guys ever go to a church that had the extra chairs on stage? You guys ever do that? So you go up and they had like, this is where, it's where his boys sit, right, when he's preaching. And you just figure like something goes bad, those guys are standing up and coming out in the congregation, right? Like if that offering isn't what it was supposed to be, like, you know, these guys are standing up to walk out to go, what's up with that? You know, I saw you. That was a five. What are you doing there? So, oh, hey, Talon, just saw you. Awkward. So anyway, yeah, so here he is with his boys. I don't know how much of this came out. I will tell you, this is a phenomenon that still exists today. I just get, real weird thing happened to me. So a few years ago, somebody passed that I knew. It was an African-American member of our community, and they were went to a big church downtown. So a big African-American church downtown. We're walking in the door, and I went with a group of people from Sandhills. And as we're walking in the door, one of them introduces me to the deacon that's handing out, you know, flyers or whatever. And as we're going in, they said, oh, this is my pastor, Pastor Jeff Philpott. He's up at Sandhills. And the deacon was like, your pastor? I'm like, yes, sir. He's like, all right, you come with me. And so I'm like, what did I do, you know? That's like a funeral. I'm getting kicked out, you know? So we're going around, and he walks me all the way down to the stage, up on the stage, and sits me in a chair behind where the pastor's about to preach. I mean, there's nothing you can do. Like, I can't reject, right? So I just sit down, and I'm looking, and I'm like, this is weird. Like, what am I doing? And then others are coming by, and they're sitting next to me, and it's like, you know, Reverend? Yeah, good. I mean, so I was just part of the deal. So I don't know. I mean, I felt cool, but I felt weird, you know? I'm like, what is my authority here? And the pastor just rolled with it. I love it. He just walks up. He's like, hey, other pastors, cool. So I don't know. We're like, I got your back, bro. I don't know how this is supposed to work, but if something goes down, I'm in, you know? It was just weird. So I don't know. Maybe some of that comes out of here. So here are all the people. And then we get to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Now, have you ever been to a church that when they go to read the word, they say, hey, as I read the word, would you all stand with me as we read? You ever seen that? Yeah. So the idea is, it's out of reverence that we so respect what you're about to deliver to us. We're standing as a physical representation of our loyalty, of our submission, of our humility before what you're bringing to us. That's why the people would stand. Now, of course, the only problem with that is they were gathering from early morning to midday. Can you imagine? How long would you stand there before you started grumbling? 5 minutes, right? Like, how long would it be? Now, it's funny because what I would anticipate from these people is not at all what occurred. What actually occurred is that these people loved it. They loved the Word of God. They were hungry for the Word of God. The Word of God stirred their souls so much so that by the time we are done here, these people will be broken and they'll be worshiping. I mean, it's an amazing picture of what the Word of God can do. Go down to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So Ezra stands up, and he just begins by lifting up a praise to the Lord. And whatever that would have been, he acknowledges the greatness of God. Now listen, remember what this community has been through. I mean, their lives have been in danger. They have all sacrificed, and God has done something great through all of them. He provided when they didn't know that they could be provided for. Like before Nehemiah showed up, not only were they defenseless, they didn't have any resources whatsoever. Collectively, they weren't even together as a community. They were just scattered, kind of living in the area that one day used to be important. And then suddenly Nehemiah shows up, and when he shows up, he's got truckloads of building supplies, he's got a small army with him, and he's got a vision. And he galvanizes these people, and for the first time in as long as they can remember, they are again the people of Israel in the capital city of Jerusalem. This is a huge event. It's really amazing. And so when he stands up and he says, God, I praise you for who you are, everybody's already feeling it. And so they respond as well, just collectively. And you see how they respond. There's a couple of ways. One is they say this, amen and amen. Now, amen comes from a Hebrew word that means true or reliable or faithful or something like that. What we say by it is kind of a modern translation is the idea of a declaration that says, so be it. You know, if you want to do it that way, those are words we often use. So what does amen mean? Generally, it means so be it. It's a validation of truth. But it's kind of twofold. It's not just an acknowledgement that something is true. It's the idea of submission is in there too, that I acknowledge this is true and I submit myself to it. So that's kind of the idea. And so that's why sometimes when a pastor says something or somebody in front will say something, they'll say amen, and everybody goes, amen, right? And in fact, sometimes it's just so a part of you, if you grew up in a church like this, that you could actually be doing something on your phone or something distracting, the pastor says amen, you'd be like, amen, right? Just, I know I'm supposed to say it. I don't know what it means. So generally it means I'm in and I submit myself to it. Pastor Malcolm, when he opened the introduction this morning, he comes out, he welcomes everybody, he says, what we're going to be doing today, and he says, amen, church, and everybody's like, amen, and you heard what he said. We have come here to worship the Lord, we're going to submit ourselves to his word, we're going to study, we're going to enjoy the company of one another, amen, and we all said, yes, amen, so be it, and we submit ourselves to that. We are in on that, right? That's what amen means. That's also why, in the midst of a church service, there are some around us who if you're an out loud kind of talker, we'll be going along and we'll hit a good point in here and you go, amen. Amen. You just say it spontaneously just because you're saying that I agree with that. I am in. I submit myself to that. Or in the church that I grew up in. Now, I grew up in a very formal, white, traditional church. And in our church, you don't talk in church, right? That's like a disruption. So we would do the white man amen. And so in our church, if something was good and the pastor says it, you just go, mm. So I didn't open these lips. No, that's cool. We're good. I don't have to have the boys from the pulpit come down to get me. You know, that's all. I'm all right. So that's how we would do it in our church. But also, you know, while you're listening along, if you feel spontaneously like I'm so into that, you can say amen. That's an appropriate thing. So appropriate. And then lifting up their hands. So lifting up their hands. There's the first song we sang today, Hands Toward Heaven. Hands Toward Heaven. That's a biblical idea. So, you know, I've had a couple of kids. Many of you have children. Kids teach you a lot about life, right? But they also teach you a lot about your relationship with the Lord, about dependency and about provision and about sacrifice. And you get a better picture of who God is and what he's done for us because your kids start off totally helpless and you're gradually trying to get them to a point where they can walk on their own, which is a great picture of salvation and the maturity as we come in Christ. And, you know, your kids, when they want you, they need you, they come to you and they hold their hands up and they'll call out your name. You know, mommy, daddy, pick me up. And there's some sort of sense in which maybe that's a weird way to, but the idea is that, you know, God, we need you. You know, like we have nothing. I have a friend of mine here in the church, and when he prays, a lot of times we pause and say, hey, let's pray right now. If you're standing next to him, when you bowed your head, you would see him do something like this. He'll either do it with one hand or two hand. And I was talking to him one time, and he said to me, the reason I do that is because I'm reminded that I have nothing. And if God doesn't put something here, I don't have anything to go forward on. I've got nothing to exist on. I am desperate for him to put something here. I was just like, wow, what a beautiful picture. And that's the picture of lifting your hands to the Lord. Like, Lord, I'm nothing. If you don't do something, I've got nothing. We have nothing as a church. So they lift up their hands. It's a sign of submission, a sign of desire to be filled by the Lord. They lift up their hands, and then they bow their heads and worship the ground worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Right, now, that's important, too. So the bowing of the head, historically, has always been symbolic of submission. But there's two ways to bow the head. One way is to bow the head, but keep your eyes up. So you stand before somebody, and you bow, and you keep your eyes up. You know what that means? I don't trust you. I'm going to honor you, but I really don't trust you, right? Because if you put your eyes towards the ground, man, they might take that time to, you know, pop you or draw a sword or something like that. So that's what that means. But when you bow your full head and you put your eyes to the ground, which is important, it's in there for a reason, to let us know this is a full submission. They are doing with their bodies what their hearts really feel. That is, I am in submission to the Lord with my whole body. That's why I'm bowing before the Lord like this. And there is this idea of the neck that is explored in Scripture. You will sometimes hear, in fact, just for fun, if you have a, just forward one chapter, go forward one chapter to Nehemiah chapter 9 and go to verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Now, what's a stiff neck? A stiff neck is one that does not bow to the Lord. You know, that's a condemnation. So when the prophets stand before the people and they say, you are a stiff-necked people, it means you refuse to submit to the Lord. So we don't want to be a stiff-necked person. I don't know what the opposite of stiff-necked is. Loose neck? I don't know. I want to be a wiggly neck before the Lord. That's what I want to be before the Lord. I just want to be somebody who's willing to submit. So they come before the Lord. They bow their faces to the ground, and this is a sign of what really is going on in their hearts. And I would say this too. That is why when we come to worship at any point, if somebody, and you've seen all the postures that we talked about, standing before the Lord, lifting the hands before the Lord, saying amen before the Lord. Like, there are some among us who are more expressive physically and vocally. And can I just say, that's okay. That's biblical. And there's others who aren't that way. You know, just for example, this morning I saw somebody in the restroom and I said something to them. I was talking to him. Now, the restroom may not be the place where you engage in conversation. Maybe you just, you know, like to be left alone for a while. But I tried to engage in conversation. The person I was speaking to just, you're like, I was like, oh, okay, we're not a bathroom talker. That's cool. I'm good with that. But there are some that are vocal. There are some that aren't. I'm very vocal. Others aren't. The key is this. Just worship the Lord as you need to worship the Lord. But don't also condemn anybody who worships differently. Because I've been in groups before who would say, oh, look at how that person's carrying on up there. I was like, okay, I wonder if your view of them matches God's view of them. So I think your view is very critical, very condemning, and I think probably reflects more about how you feel about yourself than it does about them. I think God's view, God may be like, that's my boy right there. That's my girl. Yeah, I love them. You know, so we don't know. But we know these are all appropriate, so if at any point during the service you kind of do this stuff, that's okay. And sometimes we guide that. Sometimes we'll say, hey, put your hands together. Let's lift our hands to the Lord. It's all biblical. It's all appropriate. Let's go forward. Let's read the next couple of verses, 7 and 8. Also, 13 people helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Okay, so this is kind of a weird deal. So here's now Ezra up reading in his pulpit. He's got the boys right here. The 13 that are going among the people are not the 13 up on the podium. There's a different 13. The names are different, all but one, and we assume maybe it's just a repeated name from a different person. So these 13 people are what we call the Levites. They're the priests, and they're walking among the people. And so probably what Ezra is doing, and listen, he's reading a chunk of material, and you know when you hear the word of God, you don't always understand what's going on there. Like if I say now, okay, hey, everybody, go home right now. I want you to read the rest of Nehemiah, all right? Read a few more, it's just a few more chapters. You can knock it out in no time. So you go back and you read the rest of it. How far are you going to go before you get to a place and you're like, okay, I don't know what this means. I don't know what's going on here. Well, there are some who've put a lot of study into this and can come back and tell you really deep things about what's going on there. And as they connect the dots for you, you go, oh, okay, I see it now. And then really good teachers, I think, can take it to the next step where they say, now, therefore, what we need to be doing is, and then they take the truth that's been revealed now and talk about how to personalize it so that we too can live as a people of faith, just as those we read here. And so what's going on is the people are reading this. Ezra's hearing, he's reading it, the people are hearing it, and then he's pausing. And then as he pauses, the Levites are walking around the congregation of people, and this is a mass of people, and so they're probably in groups, and they're going along, okay, is everybody here, look in this section, do y'all understand what you just heard there? And then, you know, maybe somebody says, hey, what did Moses mean by this? And then the Levite would say, oh, okay, well, actually, what Moses meant was da-da-da-da-da, therefore, we need to blah-blah-blah-blah. And then you go, oh, wow, I didn't know that. And then everybody else who was too afraid to ask a question, who also wondered the same thing, goes, oh, I knew that. You know, and then they track, but then everybody grows from that. And then, so they're doing this among the congregation. I mean, like, wouldn't that be weird if I just paused and I just said, hey, there are teachers sitting among you. We're just going to pause here and you guys can ask them questions. And so then I sit back in one of my, I'd have the cool chair, right? The pastor gets the cool chair. I'd sit back in the cool chair and then everybody talk. And then once that's done, I come back up and read the scripture again. So it was something actually like that going on. But a really weird thing happens. So as they're hearing the word, as they're exploring this, and as they're asking questions, God really begins to get a hold of their hearts. And as they hear the law of Moses, they realize just how far they have drifted from what they were supposed to do and be. Let's say you're a person that grew up in church, and somewhere along the way, you decided you wanted to start living a life that you knew was counter to what God would want of you. And as you begin to immerse yourself in that lifestyle, you begin to drift from the church because you don't want to hear those words anymore that are going to convict you of what you're doing. And you don't want to be around those people anymore who, if they ask too many questions, are going to make you feel guilty about what you're doing. And so you'll leave the church and you'll probably say something like this: I don't go there anymore because those people are too judgmental, right? It really just means I don't want my sin exposed. That's really what it means, right? And so they don't go there anymore. They withdraw from the fellowship. Okay, now imagine a lifetime of that. So then you mature now, you get married, you have kids. Well, you grew up in church, you just rejected it. But now you've kept your kids out of it completely. They're not exposed to the Word of God. And so they're living their lives, and then they grow up. And let's just say at some point somebody takes them to church. It says, hey, you ever been to church before? No, my parents used to go, but they said there was nothing there for me, so I don't go anymore. And that friend says to him, whoa, you've missed something really important. Jesus Christ has done something phenomenal for you. You need to hear about this. All right, I'll go. So they go one day. The pastor gets up, gives a passionate sermon from the Word of God. They're exposed to the Word of God, and as they hear the Word of God for the first time in their lives, they are broken at a core level. And they say, I didn't know. I didn't know any of this. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to live this way, and I didn't know the consequence. Are you telling me that I'm headed for hell now because of these things? Like, what is going on here? And as they begin to learn more, it breaks them more and more. And I would say this, many, if not most of you in here, you have been broken by the Word at some point. I mean, there's no way you've entered into the joy of God if you weren't broken by the grace and mercy of God. And so now these people, hearing this, respond in a really weird way. They begin to grieve. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They all wept. Like, as they heard this, they realized, Lord, we have disappointed you. We've drifted from you. We've rebelled. We feel horrible hearing your word. Not because your word's bad, but because we're evil. And we realize that now. It completely breaks them. I would say this. I hope at some point you have been broken by what God has done for you and how he's articulated that to you. For me, when I really began to walk with the Lord and I thought back to the way that I used to live, I mean, it just broke me. I'm reminded of a passage from the book of Romans that I think we have for you here. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, okay, that's apart from Christ, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Free to live as bad as you wanted to, but consequence was coming, right? But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And it just reminds me, all that stuff that you so enjoyed before you came to know the Lord, you look back on it now and you feel nothing but shame and regret, and know that if you'd continued to walk that path, it would have been to a grave, but it would have been to a grave that's also apart from Christ, apart from salvation, and headed for eternal condemnation. That's what these people are hearing right now. They're like, oh, this is us, Lord. We're the ones who are walking away from you. We are the ones who are broken by our sin. And then something even weirder happens. Like you would think, I would think, maybe the pastor would stand up and go, hey, this is great. This is exactly where I wanted to take you guys. But now let me tell you about the grace of God. Let's move on. And then he pauses here and he goes, no, stop. Verse 10. And then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is huge. They get up, they realize it, and then Ezra reveals to them what it means. The Levites teach them what it means, and as they hear this, and they hear that God is good to us despite our failures, that brings joy. But it's joy that's still kind of choking back some tears, and Ezra and Nehemiah both say, just, hey, guys, stop. This is not the time. Like, when you understand the cross, what Jesus has done for us, you know, all other religion is motivated by fear. If I don't perform, I will never get anything when this life is over. If I don't perform, there is no heaven, there is no blessing, there's no life to come, or it'll be a more difficult life to come, right? That's religion. But for us who understand the gospel, the response of the gospel is joy. That Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, stepped onto this earth, and the penalty that we were due because of our sin, and we were all guilty of sin, I deserve to be separated from God forever. I deserve eternal punishment. I deserve to be shunned by God himself. And Jesus comes down and says, here's what I'm going to do. On your behalf, I will take upon myself the wrath of God. All I need from you is your submission to me. By grace, through faith, you and I can have a relationship, but you have to ask for it. And if you ask for it, I will forgive your sin forever and ever. And when you stand before the Lord, you will be clean and free and be able to go into eternity forever. That's the gospel. And when you understand that and you think about, oh, I've been such an idiot. I'm so ashamed of the things that I've done. God, you have done that for me. Why would you do that for me? And then as these people are broken and they're experiencing this and there's this kind of weird joy and pain, and then Ezra and Nehemiah just said, whoa, stop. They're like, we get the pain. You need to live in that a bit. But right now, no, not right now. Right now, it's party time. I'll tell you, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to have a good steak. And I want you to pour yourself a glass of wine. And if you got a friend that, you know, they can't eat right now because they didn't think about this when we're planning it, send them a steak, send them a bottle of wine, and you just tell them, enjoy this day. Fill your belly. Be reminded of the goodness of God. Like if it were me, I'd say, here's what I want you to do. After service today, I want you to go down to Midwood Steak Smokehouse. All right? You know where Midwood Smokehouse is? It's down by Whole Foods, Whole Paycheck. You can go down there. It's you go down to Midwood Smokehouse. Now here's the thing. You go to Midwood Smokehouse and you go in there and you sit down and you're like, everything on your menu here, what do you sell the most of? What's the best? They'll say, you know what's people love our brisket. I'm like, brisket sounds great. And they'll be, okay. Do you want the lean or the fatty? Right now, those two words don't work well, right? Because you're like, I should probably want the lean. No, you want the fatty. I'm just going to tell you, you want the fatty brisket. The fatty brisket is a little bit of heaven in your mouth. I'm not even lying. And you get to choose the sauce of which you would like to anoint this beautiful offering that is before you. You go there, you eat that, and as you're eating that fatty brisket topped with your favorite sauce, you just go, glory to God. Glory to God. And this is what I think is ironic. He says, I want you to take this good meal as a physical reminder of what God has done for you. Like literally, he's saying, let food, good food, remind you how good God is. Connect those two. Because when you sit down, that's a gift from God. This is not some separate kind of thing. Your life is not separate. This is all under the realm of the Lord. I want you to enjoy this. And as you enjoy it, give praise to God. Because he has given you so much more than just that food before you. Now, this is weird because today we're going to celebrate communion. God has often taken tactile things to teach us biblical truth. That's exactly what we're going to be doing today. In fact, at this time, what I would like to do is I want to ask the ushers, the elders, the pastors to join me at the communion table. And we're going to go to a time of communion right now. By taking of this food, we'll be reminded of the goodness of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us, for what you are doing for us. And you've given us this ceremony as a reminder of what you've done for us. The small piece of bread as a reminder of your flesh broken on our behalf. How Jesus was tortured for us. How he was nailed to a cross for us. That's that bread. The flesh of God broken for an undeserving people. And as that happened, Lord, of course, the blood spilled from your body. Your life slowly oozing out of you until you were no more. That cup of juice represents that blood. And Lord, as we take this, we're reminded of our sin that put you on that cross. But Lord, you reminded us of something. That as we take this, not only do we remember the past, your sacrifice, our failure, your substitution on our behalf, we also look to the future as a reminder that this horrible thing has actually purchased for us something wonderful, that we are a blessed people because of your action on our behalf. Lord, we love you. We worship you in your holy name right now. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.